Thank you, brother. I remember one day standing on the street of New Delhi, India, with an Indian pastor. I'd been with him for lunch. I was due to go to Delhi Airport to catch a plane back to London. And he came with one of those customary garlands that they give you in India. He placed it around my neck. He said to me, "Brother, when you go back to Ireland, will you tell the people of Ireland that we're not the 99 in the fold and the one out there in the hills far away? We're the one in the fold, and the 99 are still out there. And there are a lot of holes to fill," as your brother says. "Sometimes I look at my own pastorate and I think I'm only making Christian folk fatter and fatter and fatter and fatter to do nothing, when there are millions who have not heard. I don't know whether you know what it's like to look into the face of a person who's never heard about Jesus. I don't know whether you've ever experienced looking into the face of a single soul that doesn't know anything about the Christmas story or Easter. Never heard. And I think even as pastors these days, we need to be searching our hearts, trying to be in a pastor. I've loved it. I've enjoyed it. I've found fulfillment in it. But we must never forget the millions that have not heard of Jesus Christ." I sat in the little meeting one Saturday afternoon in the city of Belfast when I was just a young man. I heard a preacher preach on those lovely words, "Lovest thou me more than these." At the end of the service, he sang a lovely hymn, and it threw out a challenge to me: who'll go and help that shepherd kind? Help him the wandering lambs to find. Who'll go and bring them to the fold, where they'll be sheltered from the cold? I stood to my feet in that meeting and I said, I'll go. I went off to Bible school. I had my face set to be a missionary in Brazil. I pushed down every door almost to try to get to Brazil, but I never got there. And I've been in almost every South American country and I've never been in Brazil. You believe that? And yet that's where I felt God was leading me to. And I questioned God for many years. Why did you not let me go there, Lord? I felt an urge. I felt a challenge. But I'd never been there. And you know, it wasn't until my second pastorate that I began to realize why God never allowed me to go to Brazil. During my second pastorate, from the church, 42 of our young people went as missionaries. And one evening I stood just where I'm standing now, as it were, before a congregation of people, and said farewell to 14 of our best young people as they set off to serve God in the mission field. Then I began to realize why God maybe didn't let me go to Brazil. He'd used me to send others. Just last Sunday morning, before I left to come here, one of our young men came up to me after the service. And he said to me, "You wanted to be a missionary in Brazil." I said, "I did." He said, "Have you ever thought that you've done more for our young people in sending them than you would have done had you been in Brazil?" And he didn't know anything about my thoughts on that. But you know, it's a wonderful thing to get your heart not just on your church, but on those that have not heard. And I hope that as pastors and as members of churches, you'll never forget the lost of earth. Never forget the lost. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I'm still hoping that in the providence of God, someday I will be able to give a prolonged period of service in some mission field in the world. I don't know when that will be or how it will be, but it would be my heart's desire to do that. I have a young daughter. She's 24, qualified nurse and a qualified midwife. God willing, later this year, she sets off for the land of Bangladesh, one of the hardest lands in the world, to serve God in that way. You pray for her, that God will really bless her and help her. Well, let's come to the Word of God. I was going to tell you another text and story, but I don't think it's appropriate now. I'll tell you it again. Let's come to God's Word. I'm going to turn to 2 Chronicles. Chapter 6, reading into chapter 7. Just let's have a little prayer when we find this place of Scripture and pray that God will bless what our brother has said to us and bless our time together. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. We'll read from the end of it into chapter 7. But let's just pray first. Father, we just feel our need of Thee. We thank Thee for the challenge our brother has brought to us just now. And we pray that those gaps that some of us are just filling may be filled with men who have burden for God. And we pray that some of those gaps across the world that are still empty, that someone will fill them, maybe even from this gathering. Father, we do pray in the name of the Lord Jesus that Thou will bless the reading of this word, bless our meditation upon it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just let's read from verse 40 at the end of 2 Chronicles 6 and then into chapter 7. Now, my God, let, I beseech Thee, Thine eyes be open, and let Thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, into Thy resting place, Thou and the ark of Thy strength. Let Thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let Thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of Thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David Thy servant. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Amen. And may God bless to us these wonderful words that we have before us. I'm sure all of you have heard of Evan Roberts. But Evan Roberts had a Bible, and it was a very interesting story about that Bible. Evan Roberts was a miner. He was a miner in Wales. One day he was working down the mine, and while he was there at the tea break, he was reading his Bible. There was an explosion just at that point in time, and when they were gathering up the rubble, they came across this open Bible. It was the Bible of Evan Roberts, and it was lying open at 2 Chronicles chapter 7. That may have been the place he was reading when the explosion took place in the mine. And he was lying open at these verses. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house, and so on. And what I want to speak to you on this afternoon is the moment of revival. That moment when it begins to happen. Now, I don't believe that revival is as sudden as sometimes we make it out to be. Something is happening long before that moment when God breaks through. And something was happening quite a while before this moment of revival in the life of Solomon. Solomon had prayed that tremendous prayer at the dedication of the temple that we have in chapter 6. And when we come into the beginning of chapter 7, it says, Now when he'd made an end of praying, the fire came down. And that leads me to preach today on the moment of revival. That moment when it begins to happen. That moment when we see evidence of God answering that prayer. And the first thing that I want you to notice is this. What must precede revival? When he'd made an end of praying, it started to happen. Now I said in the early session, you can hardly preach upon revival, any sermon on revival, without repeating yourself. And here I'm back at the same old theme. The thing that must precede revival his prayer. When he made an end of praying, the fire of God fell. It was Jonathan Edwards who said, when God is going to do a great work, he pours out a spirit of supplication. Again, I say we may organize meetings, we may plan revivals, we may plan conventions, but we need God to come and we need to pray. I want you to consider, first of all, the essential of praying for revival. Now, I've mentioned that a few times in my messages over these past 2 days. We must realize the essential of praying for revival. This is what must precede revival. But men and women, or men today, it's an essential that we pray for revival. Historically speaking, there has been no revival without prayer. It's absolutely essential. Ian Bounds writes about David Brainerd. And this is what Bounds says about Brainerd. By night and by day he prayed. Before preaching and after preaching, he prayed. On his bed of straw, he prayed. Retiring to the lonely dense forest, he prayed and fasted. Hour by hour, day by day, early mornings and late at night, he was praying and fasting, pouring out his soul, interceding, communing with God. He was with God, mighty in prayer. And what was the result of that? Here's what Brainerd says was the result of it. In the afternoon, he said, I preached to the Indians. There was much visible concern among them. God seemed to descend upon the assembly like a rushing mighty wind, and with astonishing energy bore down all before it. I stood amazed at the influence which seized the audience almost universally, and could not compare it, and could only compare it to a mighty torrent and a swelling deluge. Friend, when we pray, God will come. And if he doesn't come to others, he'll come to us. And the thing that must precede revival is prayer. And there's the essential of praying for revival. We cannot have it without prayer. Dr. A.T. Pearson once said, from the day of Pentecost, there has not been one great spiritual awakening in any land which has not begun in a union of prayer. But you know, as well as the essential of praying for revival, I believe there are credentials for praying for revival. And what are those credentials? If you look back to chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles and verse 14, we have the credentials. Now what are the credentials for praying for revival? The first one is this. We must have a right assessment of the God to whom we pray. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven nor in earth, which keepeth covenant and showeth mercy unto thy servants. What is that text telling us? It's telling us of a man who had a right assessment of the God to whom he was praying. Now this is the first credential for praying for revival. Men, we have to have a right assessment of the God to whom we're praying. And here I believe is the fundamental blunder in much of our praying today. We do not understand God. And here is the writer saying, O God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven, nor in earth, which keepeth covenant and showeth mercy unto thy servants. We've got to understand the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, who keepeth covenant. There's been a great lessening of in a sense of awe and wonder about God in our generation. And dear folks, we cannot afford to lessen our appreciation of God. And when it comes to the matter of praying for revival, one of the credentials is our right assessment of the God to whom we're praying. I mentioned in the pastor's time today that I grew up in the north of Ireland where the predominant religion is Presbyterian. And as boys and girls at school, we had to learn the Shorter Catechism, which is a kind of abbreviated form of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in it, we update the question is asked, who is God? And here's what the Shorter Catechism says about God. God is infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power,
holiness, justice, goodness, and truth.
You don't talk in buddy-buddy terms to a God like that.
You don't become chummy-chummy and use slang language to a God like that. In my country, some people strongly object to us using the word you to describe God. And if we're going to pray for revival and pray effectively and pray powerfully, we must not only come to realize the essential of prayer, but we must come to understand the credentials that are needed for praying. And one of those credentials is a right assessment of the God to whom we're praying. I don't know how many of you have ever had the privilege of listening to the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preach, but it was my privilege on a number of occasions. In Westminster Chapel on a Sunday morning, they would commence the service by singing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. 2,000 people sitting there in London, which is a miracle, listening to a preacher dressed in a little black Geneva gown. There they're singing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And then Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones launched into his opening prayer, which could last 15 to 20 minutes. You needed to listen to that prayer. It was as good as his sermon. What a sense of God that man had as he prayed. It seemed as though he was oblivious to 2,000 people sitting in front of him. Martin Lloyd-Jones had been a Harley Street specialist. He was assistant to Lord Hodder, who was the Queen's physician. He turned his back upon a marvelous medical career to be a preacher of the gospel. And that little man stood in that pulpit in a Sunday morning, and I tell you, friend, the reverence and respect and awe of God that he had as he prayed in his opening prayer was a benediction. We need to have a right assessment of the God to whom we're praying. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, he says, the modern spirit that spawns the great thoughts of man leaves room for only small thoughts of God. There has been a lessening of our appreciation of God-man. You listen to your television and even your religious broadcasters, and they speak so slangy and chummy-chummy about the man upstairs, the boss man. That's not the way you speak to a God that I described a moment or two ago. And we've got to get back to realizing that. The second thing is this, the second credential, as well as a right assessment of the God to whom we pray, there must be a right commitment to the God to whom we pray. Notice what he says in this verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 6. He says, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven nor in earth, which keepeth covenant and showeth mercy unto thy servants who walk before thee with all their hearts. There mustn't only be a right assessment of the God to whom we pray, but there must be a right commitment to that God to whom we pray. And that commitment involves walking before him with all our hearts. You know what that means, friend? It means walking before God as open as a book. Walking before God with all our heart. Men, you cannot pray for revival until you have a right assessment of the God to whom you're praying and a right commitment to that God in terms of walking before Him with all your heart. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? Only he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from the God of our salvation. That's the kind of man that can pray for revival. John Blanchard, the English evangelist, says we cannot expect to live defectively and pray effectively. You cannot expect to live defectively and pray effectively. What must precede revival? Prayer. There's the essential of prayer for revival. There are the credentials of prayer for revival. But let me say something about the potential of prayer for revival. Friend, the potential of prayer is mind-boggling. Mind-boggling. Wasn't it Tennyson who said, more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of? Sometimes we complain that we're not seeing answers to prayer. Are we not? I wonder, is God not answering? For 25 years in my country, we have had the most atrocious bloodshed. I was telling Harold, I think it was Harold, or maybe it was Don the other day, I think it was Don, that for 25 years we could not park our cars in any place or any town or any city in our country without someone sitting in it. We always had to have someone there who was suspect. Probably a bombing. We had to go everywhere, realizing that we were living in a terrorist situation. Every shop you walked into, you had to do that, and you were frisked. Every lady had to open her bags, and even the most private things that she had in that bag was searched and scrutinized by security officers. Going into a shop. Every time we went through an airport, we had to open up our suitcases and take almost everything out that we had so beautifully packed, and they searched it through and through, and then we had to go back through the motions of packing it in again. People died. My son was born on the week that our troubles started. He's 27 years of age now. He never remembered that country in peace until the last 16 months. Why do I tell you this? I tell you this because a lot of glory has been given to men like Jerry Adams, that your president gave a clean bill of health to. And a lot of glory has been given to some of our politicians and some of the Westminster politicians for bringing about this ceasefire. A lot of glory has been piled upon the terrorists for stopping. What we forget is that for 25 years, God's people sought God that this would stop. And they don't remember that people prayed. And I believe what we're seeing today in terms of the ceasefire is answer to prayer. Because if you knew the men that were involved, there was no way they were going to stop it. The potential. Faithful people prayed and sought God. So that's what must precede revival. Men, there's no telling what God will do if we really pray. A little verse that goes like this: away in foreign lands, they wondered why. Their simple words had power. At home, the Christians two or three had met to pray an hour. Oh, the potential of praying for revival. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, "It shall be done. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For His grace and power are such you can never ask too much." That's revival. D.L. Moody said, "When I get to heaven, next to the wonder of seeing my Savior will be, I think, the wonder that I made so little use of prayer." What must precede revival? Prayer. The second thing I want you to notice from this passage of Scripture is this. What must be present in revival? Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven. Now what does that symbolize or represent? Friend, it symbolizes and represents the divine presence. Fire always represents the presence of God in Scripture. This is what must be present in revival. What must precede it? Prayer. What must be present in it? The fire of God. Now, I don't need to tell you that we live in a time of a lot of strange fire. Boy, do we live in it. I've been to meetings where they say that they're doing the work of God, and I tell you they're making a fair show in the flesh. But what we need is the fire of God. And this was what must be present in every true revival. The fire of God. The presence of God. The Shekinah of God. And if a revival does not have that, men and women, it isn't revival. Elijah at Carmel, when he prayed that little prayer amid the awful darkness of Carmel and those prophets of Baal, what happened? The fire of God fell. Regarding the Saskatoon revival in 1972, it was said, everywhere new areas were being added in which God's Spirit is lighting a fire. You just think about fire just for a moment or two. You know what fire does? Fire purifies. Amen. And listen, when we see the fire of God falling in revival, friend, it will purify. There are some who today who believe that the church must get into absolute perfect shape before we see revival. That has never been the case. It has been a little handful of people burdened, concerned, and generally speaking, very few. One lone man in New York, four young men in Ireland, two old ladies in the island of Lewis, one dear man in a barn in the island of Berra. But when the fire of God falls, it will purify. Because that's what the fire does. Metal can only be separated from ore by fire. Gold can only be purified by fire. And the thing that must be present in any true revival is the fire of God that purifies. When God comes and visits this country or my country or any country with revival, I tell you, friend, there will be purifying. We sing an old hymn back in Ireland. I don't know whether you sing it here. Burn up the dross of base desire and let the mountains flow. Amen. Refining fire, O Charles Wesley, go through my heart. Illuminate my soul. Scatter thy life through every part and sanctify the whole. That's what happens in revival. The fire of God. To burn up every trace of sin, the salvationists used to sing, and bring the light and glory in. A revolution now begins. Send the fire. Purifies. You know another thing that fire does? Fire warms. Boys, our churches can be as cold as ice. You can walk in and you can walk out and nobody ever says hello to you. There's bitterness, there's coldness, there's harshness, tremendous emptiness. Thank God they're not all like that. But oh, men and women, fire will not only purify, fire will warm. Bring a warmth back to our services. A feeling. Oh, it'll bring the sense of God back. It will warm. And fire illuminates. We need a lot of illumination today from God. I have listened in recent times to some of the phoniest interpretations of that book that I've ever listened to. I heard a fellow preaching in John 3:16. And he preached in John 3:16 and he said, for God so loved the world that he gave. And he said, you've got to give. I want your pounds. I want your pounds. I want dollars, dollars, dollars. I want your dollars. I want your dollars. You've got to give your dollars. Friend, it has nothing to do with dollars. Amen. It's got to do with sacrificing a son for our salvation. And when the fire of God falls in revival, what will happen? There will be illumination. My friend, light will be thrown in that old book. And it will show us where we've been so wrong. Another thing about fire, it spreads. And when God comes in revival, blessing in the fire of God's in that, I tell you, it won't stick around North America. He will burst the bonds of this country as it did in 1859. It spread across to our little country. And it spreads and it spreads and it spreads. You cannot contain fire. It's hard to contain it. We need the fire of God to fall. And this is what must be present in revival, fire. When he made an end of praying, the fire of God came down. You know another thing about fire? It unifies. I was reared in the country and a farming community, and I still remember when things of machinery went broke in the farm, I used to be sent to the local town to the blacksmith's to get them fixed. And I remember one day going into the blacksmith's shop and he had two pieces of iron in the old forge and he was heating them and working at them, and I had to wait until he finished the job. There came a moment when he pulled those two pieces of white hot iron out of the fire. He placed them in the anvil. And he got a hammer and he hammered the two pieces together until it was one unified whole. Fire unifies. When God comes in great revival blessing, he will unify. Ah, we won't have churches with somebody sitting in this side because they're not speaking to somebody sitting in this side. We won't have people holding old grudges because somebody died and left the money to them and didn't leave it to somebody else. We won't have pastors with people who won't speak to them because they're not preaching what they want to preach. You see, my friend, the fire of God unifies. during the great 1904 Welsh revival, God came in such power that even the men who were in the trade unions, they wouldn't go down the mines in the same cages as the person that was in the others. And when God sent revival, they were sitting together down the mines having prayer meetings. Unifies. In those days in Wales, it was unknown for a nonconformist preacher ever to preach in a conformist church or vice versa. But when God came in revival, that was all changed. You see, fire unifies. Another thing about fire, it attracts. It attracts. You ever see a fire that didn't attract people? Fire has always an attraction about it. Listen, I tell you this, friend, when the fire of God falls in revival blessing, it will attract. You know the problem you have of getting people into your churches today? You can visit them, you can knock on their doors, you can do almost anything, you can buy them things, you can offer them all kinds of bribes, and they just won't come. But I tell you, when the fire of God falls, it will attract. Amen. And the church will become an attractive place again. The church will be the place where men and women will want to come, not because we have the best band in the country, or the best choir in the country, or the best preacher in the country. They'll want to come because the fire of God is there. Amen. And this is what must be present in revival. But the third thing I want you to notice is this. Not only what must precede revival prayer, what must be present in revival fire, but notice what must be paid for revival. When Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire of God came down from heaven and it consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice. Now what must be paid for revival? I'll tell you this, what must be paid for revival, friend. An altar and a sacrifice on it. An altar and a sacrifice on it. Dr. Alan Redpath says there is no revival possible in any fellowship without a price being paid. An altar and a sacrifice on it for God to consume if He wants. Revival, says someone, is not the top blowing off, it's the bottom falling out. Revival is not a blow up. It's a burnout. The fire of God comes. One of the things that must be paid for that is an altar, and on that altar a sacrifice. When I was a young lad converted in the north of Ireland, we used to have on a Saturday things called conferences. We are out in the sticks somewhere, a little hall, a little place, a little church or something like that. 3 o'clock on a Saturday afternoon, you had a meeting. Then you had a cup of tea in between, and then about maybe 6 o'clock, 6:30 or 7 at night, you had a second meeting. And I was a young convert in those days, and I tell you, I was full of enthusiasm. I longed for God. My heart cried out for more of God. I used to get my bicycle out, and I would ride many miles to these little conferences. Men of God would come, sometimes laymen, generally speaking laymen, men with a heart for God, men with a passion for souls. And they used to preach in those conferences. They used to preach a message about laying your all on the altar for God. Now I tell you, friend, my heart was hungry. I was a young lad full of enthusiasm, ambition, and desire for God. And I said, God, I want to put all I have on the altar. I want to get it all there. And that night that I mentioned to you 4 years after I was converted, I raised an altar in that room that night and I put a sacrifice on it. And I feel I can stand before you today and stand before God and say, I've never taken that sacrifice off that altar. I've had to put more pieces on it, but I've not taken anything off it. And this is the cost. When he made an end of praying, the fire came down and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice. C.H. Spurgeon says, on occasion, a slanderous report was made about his character. He said, it came to my ears, and my heart was broken in agony. I fell on my knees and I said, Master, I will not keep that even character from thee. You willing to put your character on the altar? He goes on to say, if I must lose that too, then let it go. It's the dearest thing I have, but it shall go if, like my master, they shall say that I have a devil and I'm even mad. You willing to put that in the altar? Maybe some of you are businessmen here today. Are you willing to put your business on the altar? Are you willing to put your career on the altar? Maybe you've just started a brilliant new job and God's saying to you this afternoon, look, if you want to know revival in your heart and revival in your church, I'm asking you to put that life on my altar. Now God might ask you for that. But He might not. I think it was back in the church on Sunday night I was using the illustration of two dear friends of mine. One was an extremely prosperous businessman. And God asked him to put his business, his life, everything on the altar, and he did it. And God took it every bit, and he sent him to be a missionary. He's living in retirement now. He doesn't have a palatial home like he did have before that. He's living in a tiny little home in retirement, but he knows the blessing of God. And I tell you this, friend, he's left souls all over the area that he served the Lord. There will be a testimony and will rise up and call him blessed in the day of judgment because he put his life on the altar and he put his business on the altar and he put his beautiful home on the altar. He put his car on the altar and God took it every bit. But I have another friend who's a prosperous businessman. And I know that he almost tried to battle with God to get to the mission field, but God never let him go there. I walked into his office one day. I have the freedom to do that. And lying on the desk of his office was a checkbook. And written in that checkbook were these words, the Lord's account. And a little slip of paper was just lying beside it. And it said, I owe my Lord X number of pounds. You see, he put his business on the altar. But God didn't take the business from him. But God asked him to use that business for God's glory. And he's helped to keep missionaries on the mission field. He's paid the fees of many a young student going through school to prepare for God's service. But if we're going to see revival, men and women, this is what must be paid. What must precede it is prayer. What must be present is fire. But what must be paid? A sacrifice on an altar. Dear old Booth Claiborne, one of the last remaining members of the Salvation Army family, the Booth family, she wrote a lovely hymn, and here's what she wrote. Come, Holy Ghost, thy mighty aid bestowing. Destroy the works of sin, the self, the pride. Burn, burn in me, my idols overthrowing. Prepare my heart for him, for my Lord crucified. At thy feet I fall, I yield thee up my all. To suffer, live, or die, for my Lord crucified. You willing for that? Where is God asking you to raise an altar this afternoon and say, look, God, I'm going to place my life on that altar. You can consume the sacrifice if you want. I'm ready for that. I'm willing for that. But then the next thing that I notice from this passage is this. Not only what must precede revival and what must be present and what must be paid, but notice what must be predominant in revival. When Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. Listen to this. The glory of the Lord filled the house. That's what must be predominant in revival. Men and women, revival, the predominant thing in revival is not just men and women getting saved or the church getting cleansed. The predominant thing in revival is the glory of the Lord coming down. That's it. A.W. Tozer says, the gospel in its scriptural context puts the glory of God first and the salvation of men second. We've got it the other way around today. We're gasping to get our statistics up. We're gasping to be able to send into our Baptist association or whatever you're connected with good statistics. Says Tozer, the glory of God is first, and you can't put that in statistics. The glory of God is first and the salvation of a man is second. The glory of God. Revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. The glory shall be all thine own. The blessing, Lord, be ours. And this is what must be predominant in revival. Man's chief end, says the Shorter Catechism, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Give me another quotation from Tozer. Here's what he says, and this is very relevant to your country. How many hours of prayer are wasted beseeching God to bless the projects that are geared to the glorification of little men? How much sacred money is poured out upon men who, in spite of their tear in the voice appeals, nevertheless seek only to make a fair show in the flesh? Oh, I tell you, friend, if that is the spirit of our hearts, we are not ready for revival. But revival, the predominant thing in revival, will be the glory of God. Philip Doddridge, the hymn writer, put it like this: "Perish each thought of human pride, let God alone be glorified. His glory let the heavens abound, shouted from earth's remotest bounds." Oh, that God would be glorified. I want to tell you this, friend, from a little bit of experience. Once you have experienced some measure of the glory of God, you can never settle for anything else. Never. And what we're seeing is the veiled glory. Even when God wanted to send a son, he had to veil him in human flesh. No man can see God and live. So great is His glory. And if what we are permitted to see is so wonderful and so blessed, what must it be like when we'll see the full glory? It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is in all His glory. But we can know some of that glory when He comes in real revival, and that must be predominant. Friend, if you want to see revival just to pack your little church up there in Pennsylvania or wherever it is, forget about it. If you want revival, that Jesus will be glorified. I think it was Charles Finney who once said that more souls would be saved if we wanted them saved for the glory of God rather than just that they would be saved from hell. And I'm sure he's right. And then the fifth thing that we notice from this passage, if you're still awake, what must precede revival? What must be present in revival? What must be paid for revival? What must be predominant in revival? But notice, will you, what must be produced in revival? And when the priest, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 7, and the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." Amen. Now, what must be produced in revival? Well, here we're told. The first thing that will be produced will be awesomeness. Awesomeness. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the house. Awesomeness. And that's what will happen in revival. I want to tell you something, friend. When God comes in revival, we won't be shouting hallelujah. No, we won't be dancing in the aisles. And won't be skipping about like idiots. No. The essence of God, the awesomeness. Oh, the awesomeness of God. Many people think they will go mad with rejoicing in revival. We may eventually, but I tell you this, friend, there will be awesomeness. 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 Tozer says, the greatest need of the moment, I think I quoted this to you the other night, the greatest need of the moment is that light-hearted, superficial religionists be struck down with a vision of God high and lifted up and His train filling the temple. What happened to young Isaiah? Whenever he came into the temple and he saw the vision of the king, mine eyes have seen the king. He says, I'm undone. I'm unclean. I'm not fit. Mine eyes have seen the king. I have a good friend who pastors a church in Indiana. He came, he's been in our country many times, and a lovely brother. He wanted to visit the little church at Lockhart in Wales, for the 1904 revival broke out. He made an arrangement to go and see the church, and the, I don't know what you call them, church officers, is it? We call them caretakers. The old caretaker was waiting for him. It was a nice summer day. My friend told me that as he walked toward the church, he could see the old caretaker sitting in a chair just outside the front door. A few steps led up to it from the street. And he came down to greet this American who was coming to visit the church. My friend said to the old caretaker, is this where it all happened? And he did this. They never got any further than here. They never got any further than here. And he spread his hands over the footpath of the sidewalk, as you would call it. And my friend said, what do you mean? He says, the awesomeness of God and the glory of God and the sense of God's presence around this church was such that the people never even crossed the threshold. That's what happens in revival, man. That's what happens in revival. That's what revival must produce. It must produce awesomeness. The second thing this revival produced was unworthiness. It says they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement. The great desire to fall on your back these days, but the Bible tells us that they fell on their faces. I don't know any place in Scripture where anybody ever fell on their back that knew the Lord, apart from Eli, probably. And he was in a bad shape at that time. Even John, when he saw that tremendous vision of the Lord in the Isle of Patmos, he says, I fell at his feet, dead. But this is what happens in revival, unworthiness. They bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. That's what happens, friend. That's what revival will produce. Tremendous sense of unworthiness. Wouldn't matter what kind of a nice suit you wear and how good a telecast you have in those days. Feel unworthy. Unworthy. They bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement. I'm not worthy. But you know, revival doesn't only produce awesomeness. It doesn't only produce unworthiness. Thank God. There is rejoicing in revival. I wish I could have time to tell you some of the things, but I haven't time. I've read stories of our country during the Great Revival when God moved in power. I know one of our local ministers, when I say local, he was local in the sense of the time of the revival. He says he was called out one night to deal with stricken souls. Souls in agony. Souls despairing about their salvation. And he said he went and he spent several hours pointing these people to Christ. And he was walking back along the low road, as he calls it. And he said from the high road, from the little cottages on the high road, they could hear the songs of Zion. Songs of Zion. When Richard Baxter went to Kidderminster in England, it was a terribly profligate town. And Richard Baxter says that after a period of his ministry there, he could walk down the street on a Sunday morning and he could hear the prayers and the psalms being sung from 100 homes. There will be joyfulness. Men, what must precede revival? Prayer. What must be present in revival? The fire of God. What must be predominant in revival? The glory of God. And what must be produced in revival? These things that I've mentioned. And I trust that God in His great mercy will help us just to understand in some measure from the Word of God what revival really is. What it will do. And above all, our desperate need of it at this present time. May God bless you.